good to be here. It's always good to be in Texas. Of course, I tell the folks there that if they live a good life and say their prayers, when they die, they get to go to Texas. And so every time that I leave, you know, they ask me, where are you going? You know, and if I tell them to Texas, they say, well, we know you're happy then. And, of course, that's always been the case to come down to Texas. The food is better here. The weather, you know, I'm not so sure about. And then this time that I came to Texas, something tragic happened. My allergies kicked in. And so I'm afraid somebody's going to tell me that I'm allergic to Texas. So what a serious situation for that to happen. Well, the other reason is that I moved to Washington, and when I left Texas, I told everybody, when I make my fortune, I'll be back. And that's the problem. I've never made enough money to come home to have bragging rights in Texas. And so when that happens, that will work. Now, of course, the reputation that I have is that I married a very wealthy wife, and that's the case. And so she decides where we live. And so that's the way it's going to work out. Now, we have thought about buying a summer house here, and that's a big miracle that I talked her into something like that. And so after we retire, if that's a possibility, then we'll do that. One of the things that I'd like to talk to you about this morning has to do with our duty or our service in how that we deal with other believers. And this started kind of as one of those things where I was going another direction with a particular text, and that was the book of Philippians. What I had been doing was looking through the New Testament for a book that I could use to present to new believers. In other words, I could sit down with a new believer or a group of new believers, and I could give them a reading assignment in the Bible that, first of all, they would have some sense of accomplishment, and at the same time, it would be a book that would be helpful. And surprising to me, as much as I thought I knew about the New Testament and the book of Philippians, I stumbled on the book of Philippians, that I found it there in the Bible. It was right there, you know, it was Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And you know how I remember that, don't you? It's G-E-P-C. Gentiles eat pork chops. And so that's how I sort of keep it in place, and I want you to do that the rest of your life now that I've given you that little bit of wisdom. So anyway, what I did is I started looking at one of the shorter epistles. And I said, well, I'll take a short book, and that way they will have read it through. If you gave them John, you got several chapters to work through. If you gave them Revelation, you might have some confusion, or you get them to watching the prophecy guys on television, and you never cure them of that. So what book do I pick? You know, and I wanted to pick one of the long ones and have them work through it. But it wouldn't give them that sense that they completed anything. So I chose to look at the epistles of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And I got into Philippians, and I realized that it was just about the perfect one for what I wanted to do. So turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. And let's begin reading at verse number 1, and as we read along, I'll explain to this, and then what it does, it sets up a way in which there's something that Paul told the Philippians that he does for them. Indirectly, he tells them this, in a manner in which they would understand that he was concerned about them, and that he was praying for them. And one of the things that a new believer needs, or a believer that doesn't have the background or the understanding or the teaching. And these are people that I want to reach. And I do a lot of things. I've been in churches that are outside of our circles because of the secondary ministry that I have. I'm able to do that and to go to churches that are not what we call doctrinal churches. Now, I don't tell them they're not a doctrinal church. I just simply go there and start teaching, and they say, "We've never heard this before." And, you know, I say, "Well, you know, where have you been?" or whatever like that, or "Come on down to ours." But I really don't do that. That would kind of wreck my ministry in the close area around there. About the closest church I've been to mine is about 20 miles away. And we did get two families from that church, unfortunately. So, they came on over and they said, "We want to come to your church." And so I never said anything about it. And the pastor and I are still friends. So I hope it stays that way. One day he'll discover they're missing. Of course, he's got a couple of thousand people. So it might take him a while to discover that. But what I wanted to do was have a way that we could integrate people into our congregation that were either new believers or they were new to the idea of a verse-by-verse, book-by-book, categorical type study, where that we could give them a way to do that. And in the process, I stumbled on to the book of Philippians. It's almost like I didn't know it was there, but I hope that you don't believe that. And so I started reading through, and I'd read Galatians through, looking, and there were a lot of things that I could put into there. Then I looked at Ephesians, and boy, Ephesians looked like it was going to be my candidate. And then I read Philippians, and I said, "Now, wait a minute. This is something that I can also teach the congregation, and at the same time, I can build the notebook that would be something I could pass on to the new believers or the believers that are new to our way of thinking, because we want to reach that type of person. And often we want to bring them in, and we will often get them from churches where that, for whatever reason, the direction that church is going into some of the postmodern things, into the emergent church or whatever, and they find out that that's not the direction that they necessarily want to go. So what happens is that they'll come to a church like ours and they say, "We want good, clear Bible teaching." And I hope that that's what we're able to actually give them. Here, you get it. I noticed that your pastor does a really good job of Bible teaching. And so you ought to be out there knocking on everybody's door telling them, "Our church teaches the Word of God." And advertise it that way. And because if they come here, they will see it is as advertised. So let's bow for prayer for just a long enough time that we make sure that we're in fellowship. We make sure that we're ready to receive the teaching of the Word of God. I'll lead us in prayer, and then I'd like to start reading at verse number 1, and we'll read down through verse number 11, and we'll pay special attention to verses 9 through 11. May we pray together. Father, we thank you that you've provided within your word not only the academic information that we need to understand your plan and your purpose and how to have a relationship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we understand the gospel and our duty to proclaim it, but we also understand how that we might continue in our discipleship where that we become servants to others in a way that will further the cause and the plan of the proclamation of the gospel. We thank you that you've excited us about this, that you've attracted us to it, you've made us aware of it, and you've provided us with teachers in the past that have challenged us to learn from the content of the Word of God and to pass it on to others, challenging them that they might grow. We also know that you have brought us to a place where that one of the characteristics of biblical Christianity is that we have a capacity to love other believers and to recognize that their growth toward maturity and their understanding of the love of God that is in their understanding of the Scriptures and in the very nature of the indwelling Holy Spirit brings them to a place that they need to continue to learn, but that they need to be prayed for. I thank you for this church. I thank you for its pastor. I thank you for the fellowship that we have when we are present here, the welcome. And we pray now that you'd bless this service. In Christ's name, amen. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Philippi, incidentally, was a Roman colony, and it was actually the location of the very first European church. It goes on to say, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God on every remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine, making a request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because, see, notice the Texan comes out, and even in Paul. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, that you are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now let's jump way back up to the first verse and watch what happens here. This is almost an ideal place to take a new believer. I find a great amount of excitement in being able to say, all right, we're going to give you a reading assignment and we're going to help you to understand something of the Word of God, and we're going to walk you through this, and we're going to show you the method that we think is the most efficient method to learn the Bible, and that is to study it book by book, verse by verse. And almost inevitably, the person that I'm talking to, and I say that to, they look at that Bible and they go, oh no. And so I started taking one of those thin page Bibles to that particular class, because I had this great big one. It was almost big enough to be a family Bible, you know. And I would take it, and everybody, you know, I thought that really impresses people there. But then they would look at that and they'll go, oh no, I can't make it. So I say, no, we're going to do it by looking at the book of Colossians. And what I want you to do is I want you to read in the book of Colossians every day for 30 days. And I'd like you to read it through at least 7 times in those 30 days. And that becomes the reading assignment. And on the Wednesday night class, when I started teaching through Philippians, I did simply the same thing. And one person came to me and said, I read it through once, and I had to read it again, and I read it again, and I read it through 7 times in 1 week. And I said, now we're getting somewhere. I said, did you learn anything? And he started telling me all of the different things that he could see. Well, watch what's here. First of all, there's Paul, and he talks about himself and Timothy, and he says they're bondservants. That gives you a chance to talk to the new believer about what we are. We are bondservants in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says to all the saints which are in Philippi, and when we be able to talk about sainthood and what saints is, we're able to clear up that idea of what is a saint or who is a saint, probably more important. And then he says with the bishops and deacons. Now, I know we have a lot of problems because within Bible churches we don't have any bishops. I aspired to be one, but they said, no, we just don't have that rank for you or whatever. You have to stay a pastor teacher. And so some of our Bible churches have invented a rank that they put in there. They call the pastor teacher who's been there the longest the senior pastor. And I said, well, I'd have to change all of my little business cards, you know, to put senior pastor there. And I said, that's too pretentious. I'd rather be a bishop. And they said, no, you can't be a bishop. And so that ended that right there. So I'm just a pastor now. And then, of course, I like the idea of the title that we really have, and that's being a pastor teacher. But what you get a chance to do right there in the first verse, you get to talk about bond service, about what bond servant is, what it means to be a bond servant. You get to talk about what it means to be a saint, and you get to talk about church government. And you're able to explain that. And so what I want you to do is see this pattern. Then in the next one, you get to talk about the idea of the fellowship greeting, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have a chance to open up and to introduce those categories. Then in verse 3, you start the prayer business. And he says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy. And so what I want you to do is see the pattern. And then as we go down to verse number 9, what we want to talk about most this morning is he says, in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Have you ever thought about a believer, another believer, and you say, you know, one of the things that I see that he needs, and you see some physical need, and we often have in our prayer requests the idea of certain material needs that someone has. A missionary has a material need. We often see, and we're not wrong in seeing these things, we often see also that there are medical or physical needs, bodily needs, health needs that are involved. And those are health issues. And we have a category in our prayer list for material needs that a person might have. We have an entity might have in the case of praying for the material needs of our church. And that's a proper category, and there's not a thing wrong with that. We also have a category for those that have health problems, health issues, things that are related to the fact that someone is going to have surgery, someone is very sick, someone is suffering from some particular medical problem. And so that's a category in our prayer list. But one of the most neglected categories that I started noticing and became concerned about was the one that popped up right here, is where that Paul is praying for their knowledge and their discernment. He was praying for their spiritual needs. And so what I'd like to do this morning is just talk a little bit about how that we ought to see the idea of spiritual needs and how that we ought to pray for other believers with regard to that. Let's talk a little bit about Paul's prayer. Paul had already told earlier, we saw in the earlier verses, Paul told them that he prayed for them. In every prayer, he says. Now we begin to see what he prayed or what he prayed for. What he was asking God in their behalf. And this began to cause me to have a different focus. It's not that I hadn't prayed for the spiritual needs of other believers, but I began to recognize that the Bible systematically deals with that, and that Paul had a systematic way in which he prayed for other believers with regard to their spiritual needs. And that there was a focus on the spiritual development of other believers that was important to them. Now, he did it by praying for them to have love without limit. Why is that? What do we see in Galatians chapter 5? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, if I were getting you to feed back to me, I think the first time that I ever taught any of this, I had the audience kind of feed back to me what they were guessing I was going to say next. And I want you to do that. Maybe you can try it that way. If I ask a question, then you try it. So let's go back and look at what we have there. And so there's a lot of talk about love. There's a new church that started in our city, and it jumped up really quickly, and it was funded very well and had a lot of money, and I checked it out to see how it was doing and everything, and they had some very quick growth, and I was amazed at that, and I was really impressed by what happened. But I became disappointed when I noticed that their music wasn't what my tastes were. I talked to some of the people, and it was hard to fellowship with them. They didn't seem to have any interest in really Bible study, but they kept saying, "We want to love the neighborhood. We want to love the neighborhood. We want to love the neighborhood." So I focused on that, and I began to realize that some of them had a real love for other people. Then some I wasn't sure about. But what began to happen is that it caused me to think about what is it that believers need to know about love. Well, Paul prayed for the Philippians that they would grow in love. Love is probably the most remarkable thing in the entire universe. It's also the greatest fact. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. Anna B. Warner wrote a chorus, and we've kind of gotten away from singing some of the choruses because some of the choruses are very coarse, right? And so we have to be careful with them. But she wrote a song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So." And so we begin to understand that the source of the love that we want to talk about is the person of Jesus Christ. In response to God's working in the Philippians, in verse number 6 is where he mentions that, it was imperative that they can to continue to grow in intelligence, in knowledge and in discernment, but it would be intelligent, discerning love that now becomes the factor. As I looked at that, I said, this is the fundamental essence of New Testament spiritual life. If I'm going to be praying for new believers, I must understand, as Paul did, that there is a way in which they should be involved in growing in knowledge and understanding, or knowledge and discernment, and it would be in the way in which their love may abound. And so he prayed, God help them to love. Now, you're not going to love because you decide that you're going to love. It doesn't exactly work that way. We see all sorts of problems in society because people think that they love something or someone when they really don't, because they've just decided to do that. In our case, in the relationship that we have in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our life is a matter of understanding love. And in that sense, when we are yielded the Holy Spirit, we're not controlling that. We show the love of God by understanding how we are involved in doing the ministry that Christ gives us. By praying in this manner, Paul was demonstrating the importance of asking God to do the job for him, of asking God to be the one that would manifest that particular characteristic. If we look at James chapter 4, verse number 2, it says, "You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war. You do not have because you do not ask." Now, we often see the last part of this verse without recognizing what the comparison actually there is in the first part of the verse. We don't control in the sense of one day we decided when we were 3 or 4 years old or something like that, I'm going to be a luster. Now, your name might have been Lester, but you automatically became a luster. You didn't sit down and say, well, maybe I should, maybe I shouldn't, maybe I will, maybe I want, that way. Now, you say, well, what about volition? Does it play in there? Volition plays in the fact that you act on the lust that you already found you had. You accidentally discovered it somehow. People who have the kind of hatred built up in them that causes them to act on it commit murder. But it doesn't start in the sense that we're all born with just a natural inclination to decide to be murderers. We're born with an old sin nature that has that built into it. As Bob was talking about what every piece and bit of our body, every cell and everything is connected to the idea of that. Or like he said, we could take the trigger finger away, you know, and no one would commit any murder that way. That would not stop murdering. So what we have to look at is the idea of what Paul, what James here uses as the illustration. Lust came with the old sin nature. The trait or the characteristic or the thing that would cause the murder came with the old sin nature. Covetousness came with the old sin nature. The idea of the penchant for fighting and warring, the predilection to do that, came with the old sin nature. Now, if that's true, then our decider has to work on that. And all that we have to decide is that volitionally, we use the thing that came with the new nature. As a believer, we have an added new nature. We may not be able to fully explain or to explain fully why God has ordained prayer as a vehicle whereby He works in the world, or how prayer works. I don't know how it works. But there's a lot of things that we neglect about prayer because we simply don't do it. And we fail to understand that we need to pray for each other, because there's that matter of praying the particular prayer that was in Paul's system, in that he prayed for other believers that their love may abound in him. Why love? Because it is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, goodness, tenderness, mercy, meekness, faith, and temperance. All of those things found in Galatians 5:22. What we need to recognize is that the Bible is unmistakably clear that prayer does affect objective change. Now, I've never had anybody that was a consistent person in prayer, a person who was someone who believed in prayer that ever came to me and said, my prayer's not working. If you come to me after class today, you'll be the first. And so if you want to be first in something, you come and say, well, I pray all the time and it doesn't work. I don't think that's true. I think that you're learning a lot about prayer when sometimes you're discouraged and you think they're not working. I could take a poll and say, how many of you have had a prayer answered in the last month? Probably, I would hope that I would get everybody. Then I'm always afraid, and I never have asked it, other than to ask it rhetorically like this. How many of you never had a prayer answered? That would be a little frightening, I think. But what we have to do is recognize, what does the Bible teach us about prayer? God wants us to do pray. He wants us to learn to pray. There was even the place where that there's the setting where Jesus is talking about prayer, and the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. Because in that prayer, we learn this idea of how prayer does, in fact, begin to affect objective change. We should learn to make great privilege of the prayer. Now, one of the best places I know to begin to see your prayers work is when you begin to pray, and what I want to focus on with that is what I think is there in the text, and that is the idea of praying for the spiritual needs without neglecting their health needs or their medical needs, or without neglecting the fact that they may have some particular material needs. But to begin to look at the area in which I think becomes paramount in its importance, and that is that you have someone in mind that's on your prayer list, or that you put them on your prayer list, and you begin to understand whether or not you're praying for their spiritual needs. Now, what I discovered was that there were a lot of times that the medical and the physical and the material needs got in the way of my praying for the spiritual person. And so when I started looking at my prayer list, I would look and see, wait a minute, I've been praying for him for maybe a year or so, and I'm constantly praying about his health problem. I'm praying about his material problems, financial or whatever like that. And there's nothing on there about his spiritual thing. And I was ashamed. I said, wait a minute. Am I really the pastor of these people, and I haven't listed the particular spiritual need? Now, there were others there that they only had spiritual needs that I was concerned about. And so that was what was listed there. And it never occurred to me that they didn't have any health needs. They didn't seem to have any. And so it wasn't that I was solving one with the other. It was that I was neglecting to check to see if there were people on my prayer list that I was checking off their particular spiritual needs. I even recognized that one of my children was having some real spiritual problems. But I was so focused on his material problems, on his circumstances, that I forgot to consider that I need to spend more time concerned about his spiritual needs. The same thing happened with my daughter. I was concerned about her safety. She lives in China, of all places. And don't ask me why, it's kind of complicated, but that's where she and her husband live, and they raising their daughter there. And yes, they speak Chinese, and we can go on and on with all of that. But the thing was that, guess what? There's no Austin Bible Church. There's no Lakeland Bible Church. down the street in China. And we went over there, and I said, I was talking to her about church and everything. She said, well, we just kind of, and she said it sort of embarrassing, we just started pretending to have church. And so we started sending Sunday school lessons over, and for our granddaughter, we send over the Sunday school lessons appropriate to her age, and she's doing really well with that. I became concerned about that, and I was praying for their spiritual needs, and we went over there, and I said, well, who do you fellowship with? Well, no, there's no one to fellowship with. And I said, well, what about this? It says that there's this English-speaking church in the compound where they live. And I said, let's go there on Sunday. And she said, Dad, you won't like them, and they really won't like you. And so I figured it was better that I would stay away. And so I met some of the people who did attend it later on. And I realized that basically it was very liberal, and probably my daughter was right. They would not necessarily have liked to have me there. So I became concerned about my own daughter, who's very mature, is very well educated, and very cosmopolitan in many ways, and very up to date on everything. But I became concerned about her spiritual life. And so I said, you know, I'm going to lose her. There's just no chance at all that they can sustain any type of spiritual life. But I quit worrying about safety. I quit worrying about material things. You don't have to worry about that with them. But nevertheless, you do sometimes. But the safety issue went away. I just said, I'm going to rest that and forget that. And I focused on the spiritual thing. And I didn't have to focus that long until I got an email. I love email for this reason. She said, Dad, do you know this particular pastor in Oregon? Do you know about this ministry down in Oregon? And so I wrote back and I said, yeah, I do know about it. I don't know much about it. She asked about another couple of prominent Christian leaders. You know, did I know about them, and had I read their books and everything? And I wrote back, yes. And I said, why are you asking me about this? And she said, well, I was really concerned about the fact that I had no Christian people to fellowship with over here in this great big country. And a new teacher came on board at our school, and I was talking to her for about 10 minutes, and she used one of the buzzwords that you taught me a long time ago. And so what happened was that there was this fellowship for my daughter, and it satisfied the particular need there. I was praying for her spiritual needs, and the answers started coming in that way. So it's as simple as that. Sometimes it's simply that. Now, there's a threefold petition involved in this. Paul prayed that their love would abound. He prayed in verse 10 that they would approve excellent things. Now, the word for approve there is the word that would mean the idea of accept or to receive or take hold of excellent things. And he prayed that his readers would be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Now, what happens when you're teaching this to a new believer or a believer that needs to move along maturity, or you're learning it yourself because you need to move along to eternity, to maturity? What begins to happen there? First of all, verse number 9, that your love may abound. The only way that love can abound in your relationship with Jesus Christ is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the production of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love and the other part of the list. Love being the capstone of that particular list. And if your love is abounding, if the love of the person you're praying for is abounding, there is going to be that inevitable spiritual growth. He prayed that they would approve or accept excellent things. And I'm still working on the long list of what is an excellent thing. And this becomes your assignment. Look at the Bible. What are the excellent things of the Bible? That you would accept or approve that which is excellent would involve the idea of study. It would involve the idea of gaining a sense of discernment. It would involve the idea of understanding the proclamation of the gospel. It would involve the idea of understanding the excellent concept of being a bondservant, one who chooses to serve God. That's an excellent thing. These are the things that would be acceptable or approved in that sense. He prayed that his readers would be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Yesterday in the evangelism class, I was talking about how that pastors have the duty to present their congregation perfect at the judgment seat of Christ. It means the idea of presenting them mature at the judgment seat of Christ. And so verse number 10 opens this up in such a wonderful way. The whole passage tells us of a partnership in the gospel. You and I, your pastor and you, we are involved in an association, a partnership, a koinonia in the gospel that is motivated by self-sacrificing love. If we're praying that love may abound, if I'm praying for you that love may abound, you're praying for me that love may abound, if we're praying for new believers, then happen. In verses 15 to 18, Paul's going to demonstrate with examples of leaders who acted both negatively and positively, properly and improperly with regard to this. The Philippians has given evidence of possessing the kind of love that only God can produce. If you're praying for a fellow believer, you're praying that his love may abound, you should be totally aware of that only God, through the Holy Spirit, can produce that love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, and Galatians 5, 22. This kind of love becomes apparent when a believer values highly the things that God loves and rejects out of doctrinal conviction the things that God disapproves. In this context, this discernment applies the things of greatest value in advancing the gospel. If we are concerned about and helping believers move toward maturity, we become concerned about their growing in love and grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the things that a believer faces are not between morally good and morally evil things, but between things of lesser or greater value. And this is where the acceptance of those things that are the excellent things is of greater value. This is also true with regard to what is relevant and what is not relevant. The things that we choose because we love them reflect how spiritually discerning our love really is. Verse 9 also teaches that we need to love in harmony with God's revelation and with an accordance of His spiritual guidance. Verse 10 teaches that this will result in our further choosing the best over the good, the excellent over all. It is further teaches that we shall result in our being without flaw. Now, what is Paul saying in all of this? He's saying that thing that is the duty and the responsibility of the pastor teacher. It becomes the duty and the responsibility of other believers toward other believers, especially those that are newer believers than they are. That when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they will stand there without flaw. Now, the word sincere that shows up there is the word alikrines. What does it mean? It means to be tested, to be judged by the light, to be pure and hence sincere. We're also to be without blame when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for our stewardship. Blameless is the idea of my mouth is drying up. It means to be blameless in the sense of not offending or causing someone to stumble. The idea of all of this, and as seen in verse number 11, which modifies, incidentally, the last part of verse 10, is the only way that we're going to be able to stand before God sincere and blameless is if we allow the Holy Spirit to control us. If we allow this, the Holy Spirit will fill our lives with fruit that is the product of His righteousness. This comes to us through Christ, but not as a result of our own good deeds. Now, all of this is essential for the new believer to learn. It is essential for the old believer to learn it or to relearn it in the case of being able to apply it. What is your prayer life like? Is it a prayer for the material or for the social or for the physical or for just the medical needs? None of those things are wrong to pray for. What we have to make sure, and what I think is necessary to focus on, to insist on, is that when we go into intercessory prayer, that we remember the spiritual needs, the spiritual concerns that are there in that person that we are praying for. That we pray for his spiritual growth. We pray for it in the sense that his love may abound and that he may grow in knowledge and discernment. May we stand together to be dismissed in prayer. Bob, are you going to finish the service off or... Okay. Thank you, Jacob.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and this teaching that you've given to us. And I pray that you would help it to grow in us and help us to apply it and learn from it. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open our hymnals to...